commentators that I read concerning this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, in particular thinking of verse 6 and verse 7. And they said, really, you have here the story of Christ from the cradle to the crown. And when you look at it there, you will see that it is in the context of a large day, a dark day when the Lord has been largely rejected and men have turned their back upon the claims of Christ, and God and his people have become a byword, and there doesn't seem to be optimistic about or to be encouraged about. Now, when you look at this, there is the promise of the child being born, and that reminds us of what we think of so much at this time of the year, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people think, when we look here as well, on down through verse 6 and into verse 7, that we have reference here to the second reference, or the second advent of Christ as well. And as we look at the verses together, and we study them even in our own time, there is promise there that is encouraging for you and I as Christians. But there's also challenge there for those who do not know the Lord. Remember in 2 Peter, we read there about the sure word of prophecy. And all that God has said would come to pass, as we've often mentioned before here, all that God has said would happen will happen. And there are dark days, and there are days when, in some parts of the world, when revival comes, it is almost like, as the Bible calls them, days of heaven and earth. And that's what you and I are praying for. And if those days would come, and our children and grandchildren were able to enjoy them, then we could say, gladly to the Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. This is what we've wanted all our days, and it's here now, and we want them to enjoy it. But those days are not here at the present time, but it's good to pray for them. And when you look there in verse 7, you will see that we find the word judgment. It says, and to establish it, that is his government, because that is really what these two verses are about. Christ's rule and government and being in control and being sovereign. It says, and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Now, the word judgment there literally means to bring matters to rule of right. That's what it means, in the to bring matters to rule of right. And the word justice means simply to be righteous. And you put the two together and you connect them with Christ's government, of course, you have holy and pure rule. And that is what will happen when Christ returns. But that's how it is now with those who trusted the Lord and know him and are resting upon his finished work. And in these days, even in our own nation, and I'm not going into details because I don't preach about politics, there's much concern about government. But when you look at the wider picture, brethren and sisters, right across the world, governments, they seem to be sometimes on the crest of the wave, and they cannot put a foot wrong, and then they collapse, or they become really corrupt. And even in my lifetime, I can think of those who were despots and dictators, and it seemed that they were completely unmovable, and today you hardly hear their name mentioned. They're long gone, and their rule is gone, and the governments of the world will always be unreliable and unstable, because those who are on earth in charge of them are men who are prone to be frail and weak and selfish and have egos and be full of envy and all of those things. But here is a totally different government. We're looking here at one who rules in the hearts of God's people. And every Christian here tonight has comfort in knowing that. That he owns you. That we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And he is in control. And as we go out into the week, we know that we have him with us. And we can say with the words in Song of Solomon, that I am his and he is mine. But there's a message here for the unsaved. And I want unsaved person, whether you're here and listening on sermon audio, to look with you tonight at the blessing of divine government. The blessing of divine government. I want you to notice, first of all, the scope of this divine government. You see there at the end, in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The thought here, again, if you were looking at this in the original, is of continual progression. It's referring to not only to size, but to something which is stable and will not let you down. Christian, you can look back over, maybe you don't have to look back very far, and you can look back to your friends let you down. You don't like facing up to it, but they let you down. And they failed you. And doesn't the hymn say, do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. The hymn writer knew what it was for friends to fail him. But Christ, who owns us tonight, he will never fail us. And his government, not only is it stable with us, but it is progressing. We think of the size of it there. It says there's no end. But we're also thinking, while other governments decrease and change and disappear, and he says, we're thinking here not only of its size and of its stability, but of its spread. Of its spread. And that brings us to the head of this point. It is the scope of his government. And in the spreading of this government, he uses instruments just like me and like you. And he uses us as channels or instruments to spread the gospel to needy people around us, to those that we come into contact with, maybe in just the ordinary circumstances of life. And he brings us into contact with men and women. An unconverted person tonight, that is the message that we have for you. It is the message of one who would come into your life and be there as the stability of your life and would be there to stay. Over there in the Psalm number 130, it says in verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. Now, the Lord wouldn't have to look very far with me and you to find fault, much less with those who are not saved. If the Lord were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And then it is the words in verse 4 that I'm drawing your attention to, where it says, but there is forgiveness with thee. That is part of our spreading of the gospel as his instruments to spread to men and women around us that there is forgiveness with him. That is the scope of this government. For it says there that there shall be no end. The scope of it reaches out to men and women who have no concern. You come away sometimes feeling very limited, to put it mildly, if you've spoken to someone and the conversation has ended with you knowing that they have absolutely no concern for their soul's well-being. You may say one or two things that tie in with being pleasant, but you know, or I know, that there's absolutely no concern with that person. I tell you, it's a sobering thought when they come to church. And I have to go home and sit and thinking over the meeting and think, well, I'm so glad that there's an unsafe person tonight, but if I'm really honest with myself, there's no indication that there's any concern. No concern. I wonder, is that you tonight? The message, there is forgiveness with thee. It's for those who have no concern. It's for those who have no merit. Getting through man's pride and helping him to understand just how sinful he is, that in itself is a battle for us. An unconverted person, that's where you need to start tonight. You need to see your sin for what it is, for how it controls you, for where it will one day bring you if you do not trust the Lord. It brings you, maybe slowly, but definitely surely, down a broad road that will lead to everlasting damnation and eternal loss and irretrievable loss for those who don't know the Lord. But there is forgiveness with thee. It's for those who have no concern, who have no merit, and have no other way. Have no other way. That, certainly for me as a minister, is something that is very sobering. As I look at people, they're not concerned. We know they're in their sin and they've no merit. And there is no other way. If they die as they're now living, then they're lost forever. And there's no other way of putting it. That makes me pray. It makes me pray for those that I know that are not saved. And I can't pray for everyone in the world. And the Lord may ask me, do you pray for such and such a person? And I might have to say, no. And if they say, well, why not? And say, well, I don't feel burdened to. I can't pray for everyone. But there are those I pray for, and you pray for. An unsaved person, there are those who pray for you, just as you are. And our message is to you, there is forgiveness with him. But we're looking here at something that is positive. Whenever we see here that it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Because if you look with me over there in Isaiah chapter 53, and you know the chapter there, Isaiah 53, it brings us to the cross. You have the trial in verse 7 where he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And then you have the tree where he was crucified in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment and cut off out of the land of the living. And if you look there in verse 9, it says, and he made the grave with the wicked. That was with rich Joseph of Arimathea in his grave. That's where Christ was put, in his tomb. And with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. It's the trial, the tree, and the tomb. And all seems lost and gloomy, doesn't it? Pointless and hopeless, until you turn over the page. And it says there in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and shall bear their iniquities. And that is what is happening right now, right across this world. People sitting in assemblies just like this, and they're listening to the word, and they're being reminded that they've no merit, and maybe no concern, and no other way. But then they're pointed to this person, this Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're reading about in Isaiah tonight. And we read of him there that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many are being justified as they turn to him. Right now, somewhere in the world, there are people who are coming to the end of themselves. Maybe life's been tough. And they find themselves in a corner where they've no other way to look but up. Or maybe life has been affluent, and they've tasted and tried everything, and still there is an acute awareness of complete hopelessness, and they're fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 18, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, it's there. Be with you in a minute, just to get that right again. Romans 5 and 18. Yes, that's it. Romans 5 and 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. That's the gift that we've read about in Isaiah chapter 9. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the question for you is, are you one of them? Have you been made righteous? Have you come and trusted him. Do you know what it is to experience in reality what we sing about when we ask the question really in the hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And when we think of the scope of this government, we think of how he's able to reach into the farthest jungles and to call men and women out for himself, and how he's able to go to those who live in the midst of great cities where there's no gospel witness, and maybe someone going in there as a street missionary for the very first time finds a person who's lived a life of vice, he's able to deliver them. And more than that, he's able to come into meetings like this where there are good Christian people meeting regularly and to single out someone who doesn't know the Lord. And someone with all of their opportunities. Someone who can recall numerous nights and occasions of Christ rejection. Christ rejection. And he's able to seek them out. And he's able to save them. That is the scope of this government. It says there, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Every Christian's glad to read those words and to know that it's well worth our soul. That is the scope of this government. It reaches you tonight, wherever you are. But there's not only the scope of his government, there is the strength of his government. Because if you look at verse 7 again, it says there at the end of the verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, we read earlier about judgment and justice and holy rule. And holy rule when it comes to men's hearts as their heart is conquered. And it says here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right across the whole country tonight, there's great opposition to the reign of Christ in lives. People really want, as never before, it seems, to do that which is right in their own eyes. And if you were talking to a group of us as ministers or in presbytery, to elders and ministers, we all acknowledge that we're completely hopeless to create an anxious thought. Can't do it. People won't listen to us. If we think we have a good argument, many of them are so shrewd and they've got what they are able to argue back. But you see, souls are not won through argument. Souls are won by the power of God working through his word. And his word is presented by people like us. It says there, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. That which seems that it will take great power to overcome, he has proved that he can overcome. I just want to read what it says over there, and you needn't worry about turning to it. It's 2 Kings and chapter 19, verse 31. It says, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The thought there is of great power in action. There are the exact same words in Isaiah 37 and 32, referring to the power, or if you want to put it another way, the capability of the Lord. So we are just the instruments, but the ability is his. And he's able to use his word tonight, men and women, to change hearts and to change your heart. And maybe you're recognized as a tough person, hard nut to crack. One who has their own way and not will not be easily removed from it. I remember 3 or 4 years ago speaking to a Christian man and woman, not very far from here actually, and just in the conversation, it was not idle gossip or anything like that. It was just in conversation, another person's name come up, nothing to do with this church. And that a person to all intents and purposes would appear to be a Christian. I thought they were. And I said to this man and woman regarding, I says, he's a believer, isn't he? And they just looked at each other. And they're very, very inoffensive people who'd be very careful what they say. And they looked at me and they just said, well, as far as he's concerned, in his own way, he's a Christian. In his own way, he is a Christian. And without saying anything more about the conversation, I soon learned that he was a hard nut to crack. That all he had was a shell of religion. And nothing seems to be able to penetrate him. There doesn't seem to be any change with him at all, as people do talk to him about the Lord. But we can preach with confidence tonight, because we're not relying on our power. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You remember Jonah? Most of you tonight will know the story well. And over there in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah now is on his preaching trip to Nineveh. He's making his way there anyway. He's been out of the fish's belly, and he is being recommissioned, you might say. It says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. But he says something there in verse 9. It says at the very end of Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Now remember the context of who he was reaching, the Ninevites, hard, wicked people, set in their ways for generations, determined to go their own way, and known for their notorious behavior. Very, very bad to Jonah and his people. Wicked people beyond compare almost. He's been sent along now, and then he's looked at them, and number one, he thinks, well, I don't like them, so I don't really want to preach to them. Number two, I can't change them, they're too tough. Then he's been in the fish's belly, and the Lord has spoken to his heart. He's out now, and he's saying, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. He was going with a message that wasn't relying on his power, you see. Because he learned a big lesson in there. He learned that salvation was of the Lord. It was the Lord's, in the Lord's plan, that men would be saved. And the Lord had provided a way through Christ. And it would be the Lord's power that would bring men and women to repentance. And now he's let loose again. And he's come down now in verse chapter 3 down to Nineveh. And he's dared to come in and to preach the word that the Lord gave unto him, to preach repentance to these people. Now you think of this tonight. I don't want to mention anywhere in Northern Ireland, but I'll just mention, somebody says to you, right, here's your message, Kern. You need to preach a plain three-point gospel message, showing people their sin, showing them that they need Christ, and showing them they need to repent, and anything else is totally futile and will benefit them nothing. I want you to go in to North Korea and to preach it there and make sure that the leader hears it. I wonder how many of you men would like to come with me. It wouldn't be an easy thing. And yet here he is. He's coming now with the message. It says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. It started with the leader, the notorious leader. It says, for a word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him. That indicates actually that he was recognizing his own nothingness. Recognizing his own nothingness, to lay his royal robe aside, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in his ashes. Look at verse 7. Here's what he says. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Jonah's quite a mighty man, isn't he? No, he's not. He's just a channel. He's just the instrument. And here is evidence of the power of God at work, of the government spreading as others are one to him. And he becomes king of their lives. Where it says there, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The thought there in the original is to own something individually. very hard to get men to own their sin and to see themselves as it is. And you know what that is? What we're looking at there, that is saving to the uttermost. You know the scripture? The Lord Jesus said that he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. This is saving to the uttermost. One of the most notorious places on earth. He sent in his frail and frightened and in some ways better servant. But we'll not be too sure on Jonah. I might not want it all. He went eventually. And the Lord used his word. Because of what we read over there, ties in with what we read in Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It was the Lord's doing. An unsaved person, think of this. If God, in his mercy, does not deal with you in a way that brings you to the place of repentance, you will not be saved. Because I can't do it. You will not be saved. But you can be saved tonight if you will come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all your lifetime you've done everything else but call. Like Herod long ago, you've done many things. We think here of this divine government. We think of the scope of it, of the strength of it. But I want, in finishing, to mention a sketch of it. Doesn't it say there, of the increase of government and peace, there shall be no end. He rules in our hearts by peace. That's why we know it. We know it in the good times. We know it when it's not good. We know what that peace is. And today, tonight, unsaved people, there are thieves around who will steal away any thought of peace from you. Self-will is a thief of peace. Countries full of self-willed people will want peace with God, but on their own terms. That's self-will. Setting aside God's word and the teaching of the gospel, that also is a thief of peace. This peace comes to those who turn from their sin. Does not mean recognizing their sin, but turning around and facing in a different direction. It's called repentance unto life, or evangelical repentance. Setting aside the word of God is also the thief of peace. Shunning the need of repentance is a thief of peace. That's pride. Pride comes in and man can't see to it that he's anything to repent from. But that peace is offered to you tonight. And as we think of this peace, we think it's a peace from God, serenity of heart, something that God gives to you through Jesus Christ, the one that we've read about in these verses. It's peace with God. That is the primary purpose of his incarnation, that he would bring peace to the hearts of men. I'm glad there were people prayed for me. When my dad was being brought up down in Derrylee, way back when he was just a very small boy. They were very, very poor. And they lived in a rented house down on the Derry Inn Road. And it's just a shack. And if you wanted to have meat to eat, you had to snare rabbits. Or in the summertime when the corn was being stooked, if you call it, all put in a pile like that, the pigeons used to land on the top. And they waited till they got a whole bunch, maybe four or five together, and then shot them all together to save cartridges. And that way you got meat. And Granda worked hard. But before he came home to give Granny any money to buy food with, he had it nearly all drunk. And that went on week after week after week when my dad was just a little boy. And then one day, I remember my dad telling me it all changed because Granda got saved. And he repented of his sin and he became a new creature in Christ. And at that time, Granda's conversion was the talk of the country around Derrylee and Derrylilly in that area. And from that day to the day that he went home to be with the Lord, he had a great testimony to the fact that God gives peace to those who trust him. He gives contentment and satisfaction to those who trust him. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And while I say to you tonight that God offers this peace to you, as someone said before, this is a meeting for eternity, and God comes along and he speaks to hearts. Someone said this, I'm not sure who it was, they said, war with anyone but God. War with anyone but God. And really, men and women, when you hear what Christ has done and what is offered to you and what is required in order for us to be saved, if we walk away from all of that, we're warring with God. In other words, we're shaking our fist in his face and saying thank you, but no thank you to him. A sketch of this government. Peace from God, peace with God, and the peace of God. Troubled hearts need it. And you tonight can have it if you will trust him. I do trust, if you're a Christian, that you're enjoying the presence of Christ in your life. And I know that many of you are. But if you're not saved, this Christ can be yours tonight. Divine government is reliable and stable and will stay there with you for all eternity. May